So you'll say the opening prayer is from 1 Corinthians 15. And I'll stay right where I am. Right? I have no clock, so you're shh.
Our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. Good afternoon, Shabbat Shalom. I'm going to go to a Bible study format today. Usually I've been speaking at a lectern and standing. Today I'm sitting, but I'm fine. Just going, we're having a little different format today. And we're in a different location. We're in Contra Costa? Is that what the name of this county is? Contra Costa County? Contra Costa. Contra Costa County. That's like a tongue twister. Contra Costa County in beautiful Northern California. And I'm actually speaking at noon, California time. Usually I'm at 3 o'clock Eastern time back in Florida. So it's nice to be in a different location. And I'm bringing gradually the family will be gathering up here for the spring festival season. Okay. Yeah, no, start from the top, sure.
The audio has been enough.
Okay. When you, therefore, I can talk now. When you introduce your scripture, say the opening prayer is from. Yeah. No, it's okay. That's fine. Like Hollywood, right? Take, retake.
But the audio is broadcast.
All right, okay, yeah. So let me know and I'll retell the audio. Well, okay, those of you who are listening audio, if anybody is, some of you will be here to have a recording later, I guess, but we're going to redo this because the video didn't come out. So audio people, you're going to have a repetition.
The opening prayer is 1 Corinthians 15, verses 56 through 57. The sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen. So, you know, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, now you've heard their prayer a couple of times. So that does cement the concept a little bit. So greetings again. Oh, yeah, some of you have not heard it twice. You heard the opening prayer for the first time because you're watching. Are we okay now? My technician tells me we're okay, we're on board, on the air. So, Shabbat Shalom, good afternoon from beautiful Northern California, Contra Costa County. We're in the East Bay area, east of San Francisco. It's a beautiful location, and we're happy to be here, and gradually, family will be gathering here for the spring festival season, as the people in the audio world already know. Now you in the video world know. We're gathering here for the Days of Unleavened Bread, at least the first part. And we're going to, as we gather here from Florida to Northern California, we decided to do a documentary that you might want to see later when it airs. It's called The Tambourine Whackers Meet the Tree Huggers. Thought you'd like that. As you know, the Mosleys have relocated up here. And some of you will be coming up here from Southern California, so looking forward to seeing you. This is a very important part of the year. This Sabbath is the Sabbath before the Days of Unleavened Bread. In the Jewish tradition, it's called Shabbat HaGadol, the Great Sabbath, the Sabbath before the Days of Unleavened Bread. It was the one time of the year, traditionally, when the rabbi would get up at services in the morning and give a sermon. The sermon is really not part of the traditional Jewish morning service on the Sabbath, but it was, you know, for Shabbat HaGadol it was. I'm calling this talk pre-Passover, 5774. I want to give the date on the Hebrew calendar. Pre-Passover, 5774. Or for those of you who go by the Roman calendar, 2014. But this is a pre-Passover talk because I want to explain a little bit of background about it for those who may be new to the observance of the Passover in the form we do it. Now, of course, the Days of Unleavened Bread can be called Passover. That's a name that can be used for that particular holiday. But there's a special ceremony preceding that, which also was called the Passover, but it was a sacrifice, a Passover sacrifice. And I'm going to say more about that in a moment. I first want to go to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, Hebrews 10. And, you know, Paul is writing to people here, or I shouldn't say, whoever's writing, maybe it's Paul, maybe it's Apollos, maybe it's somebody else. We don't know the author of Hebrews, doesn't say. It's in the style of Paul's writings, and as I said, Paul and Apollos would seem to be the ones responsible, but, you know, the Bible doesn't say so, so I'm not going to be dogmatic on that. But in Hebrews, the 10th chapter, writing to people evidently who are well steeped in this, in the scriptures and very knowledgeable of the sacrificial system, Paul says in Hebrews 10 verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins." So in reality, the sacrificial system had its role to play, and it's, but there are a lot could be said about it, but it can't really make you a better person spiritually speaking in the long run, or it can't really take away, you know, the flaw in your character for having sinned. Killing an animal doesn't make you more spiritual in that sense. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. So what do we rely on? So as Christians, Paul goes into this and says, Hebrews 10:10, talking about God's will, he says, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once." And of course the translators add "for all" to get the point across. So the author of Hebrews is telling us that it was really the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that removes from us the penalty of sin. There was a reason for the sacrificial system, a reason it was instituted. In fact, we call ourselves Christian commandment keepers, and the rabbis who studied the Bible to organize the commandments to, in terms of categories and numbers, came up with the figure of Taryag Mitzvot, 613 commandments. And more than a third of them involved the temple, the Beit HaMikdash, the temple, the holy temple. And it was based upon the temple, of course, was a place, much of the activity there involved sacrifices. So the sacrificial system was a very important part of the Old Covenant. And yet, we're told here that it was, in effect, only a transition step to something better, the new covenant. And under the new covenant, we really do have the ultimate sacrifice, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that does in fact take away the penalty for sin. If you go to the book of John, the Gospel of John, which I'm going to spend a lot of time with today in this pre-Passover discussion, in the Gospel of John, the first chapter, when John the Baptist encounters Jesus Christ for the first time, at least as a, you know, an adult. You know, when he was in his mother's womb, he got excited when Mary showed up, you know, that account. But as an adult, when he sees Jesus Christ in John 1 and verse 29, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So he associated Jesus Christ with the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb that was sacrificed to begin the Holy Day season, to begin the ecclesiastical, in the first month of the ecclesiastical year, the Holy Day cycle begins with that Passover sacrifice. And that pointed to, foreshadowed, the Lamb of God, who's both the Lion of Judah, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, as well as the Lamb sacrificed for our sins. And John the Baptist, of course, acknowledged that in that comment that he made there. I'd like to go now to Exodus, the 12th chapter. When we talk about this season of the year, of course, historically, it's connected with the days of unleavened bread in terms of the outgoing of Egypt, the exodus from Egypt. If you think about God's people as we relate to God, as we interact with God, in ancient times, how did people have this sense of God's love for human beings? The people of Israel particularly were focused on God's direct intervention powerfully, supernaturally, spectacularly, in freeing them from bondage, in freeing them from oppression in a miraculous way, and then guiding them through a wilderness journey, taking them to Mount Sinai, giving them a law, making a covenant with them, and then taking them into the promised land, which was occupied by other peoples, but which they supernaturally, you know, decisively defeated. Now it was, you know, their own sinfulness that caused it not to work out as well as it should have, but God did his part and they were able to conquer the land, subdue the land, and divvy up the various tribal inheritances. Unfortunately, they didn't follow through as they should have, but God was doing his part. And so Israel had that then as its heritage, as its history, God's special intervention for them in liberating them from bondage, bringing them to a relationship with him, and giving them the land. So this was their understanding of God's love in a very special way. Now that is, God does even more at this same season of the year in New Testament times with the sacrifice and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so that is ultimately God's love for human beings. You know, you can't do more than what God did in the ministry of Jesus Christ, the greatest power in all the universe, whom you could never exhaust talking about. He becomes a fertilized egg, a baby, a child, a young adult, and then finally an adult, and then goes through what Jesus Christ went through. You know, so that, in effect, for Christians, is something we focus on, as ancient Israel focused on the Exodus. I want to go, before I go to Exodus 12 then, I want to go to Psalm 136. Psalm 136, in Jewish homes around the world, many families will recite this psalm on Monday night to begin the festival of unleavened bread. It's called the Great Hallel, the Great Psalm of Praise, the Great Hallel. And this has 26 verses for the 26 generations from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. And in Psalm 136, there are 26 verses, and each one has a chorus. It's as if you had maybe two choirs, one answering the other choir. One choir would say something about that God has done or a quality that he has, and the other would respond, Ki lo lam chasto, for his mercy endures forever. And on it would go 26 times. So I'm going to go through these things and without necessarily repeating the chorus each time, but let's go to verse 10. To him who struck Egypt in their firstborn, for his for his mercy endures forever, and brought out Israel from among them, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea. To him who led his people through the wilderness, that's verse 16. Verse 17, to him who struck down great kings, verse 18, and slew famous kings, and now specifically some are named, 19, Sihon king of the Amorites, 20, and Og king of Bashan, verse 21, and gave their land as a heritage, verse 22, a heritage to Israel his servant, verse 23, who remembered us in our lowly estate, for his mercy endures forever, and rescued us from our enemies, for his mercy endures forever. So you see, this is a focus of the Israelite culture of the Old Covenant period. The focus was often on the Exodus and the events surrounding it, as showing how God's love for humankind, that he took this people who would become his representatives, his ministers to the rest of humanity, and powerfully intervene for them to set them up and establish them as a model nation. And of course, on the other hand, the ultimate act of love, as I said, at the same time of the year, was reflected or was shown and demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And so I'll turn to John 3:16 as a sequel to what I just read, a very famous verse that probably you all know. John 3 and verse 16 and verse 17, I'm going to read them both. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. So this fact in mind would explain to us why it is that even though the sacrificial system is no longer a requirement, there is still a sacrificial ritual that we perform in New Covenant times. Now, we don't have to go to a specific altar, and we don't slaughter an animal, you know, and we don't do it in that way. But we do preserve, in a certain sense, that Passover sacrifice. So I want to go to Exodus 12. Exodus 12. And here we have the beginning of commandments in a more systematic way. There are some commandments in Genesis, but we have in effect a more systematic giving of commandments beginning in Exodus. And then Exodus 12, now the Eternal spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt. They're still in Egypt. They're not even free yet from bondage. And yet we have this command coming. This month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. You know, we're in the spring of the year. We're about to leave Egypt. And we're told that this month now, Nisan, Aviv, the beginning of the spring, is going to be the first month of the year. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it, according to the number of the persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your account for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. And there's a lot of symbolism here. We take a relatively young sheep or a relatively young goat. They're innocent and physically unblemished. So this is pointing to, of course, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who went as a lamb to the slaughter, who was completely innocent and who, spiritually speaking, was without blemish. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight, Bein Ha'arba'im, between the two evenings. So at the end of the 14th, you're going to kill that lamb. Why? Because you're going to eat it as the night comes and the festival begins. You're going to have a festive meal, and you're going to eat that lamb. Of course, the first time they did it, it was on the run. You know, as you see here, they were ready to leave. But it became then something established to do from year to year, to eat the lamb, to sacrifice it on the 14th, and eat it on the 15th to begin the festival. So it goes on to say, well, I don't really need to read anymore, but just the fact that this lamb was to be slaughtered. And this is to be done before they left Egypt. If you keep reading, you'll see it was the preceding there. God would see the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the house, pass over the house, skip the house. But the Egyptian firstborn, as you know, were being killed that night. You know, they, of course, had been exterminating Israelites in earlier days, and now they were having their firstborn taken from them. And then Israel was taken out miraculously, and it was taken out in the morning, but it was also night. It was both morning and night. How could it be both morning and night? Well, between 2 o'clock and 6 o'clock a.m., if I called you up at 2:30, I don't plan to do that, but if I called you up at 2:30, you might say, why are you calling me up in the middle of the night? Right? Because it's dark. And at the same time, you would tell me, why are you calling me so early in the morning? You know, so it's the morning watch. It's called in the Bible, the time of the morning watch. There was a watch from 10 o'clock to 2. You know, that's basically, a watch from 6 o'clock to 10. That's the evening watch. Then you had a watch from 10 to 2, the middle watch. And then you had a watch from 2 to 6, which was the final watch. In New Testament times, there were four of them. Instead of three times four, it was four times three. You had four watches in Roman times. So Israel left Egypt at night, yes, but it was also early in the morning. It was early in the morning on the 15th day of the first month, the first day of unleavened bread. And the night before, they had eaten the lamb. And then they had been ready to go, and they left. So in the middle of the night, they were eating the lamb. The Egyptians were dying. Then around 2 o'clock in the morning, they finished their meal, and off they went. And it was still dark when they walked out. To kind of summarize various verses together that you can study. Study Exodus 12, Deuteronomy 16, put various verses together. So the point I'm trying to make, is that this sacrifice was commanded before they ever left Egypt. Before there was a temple, before there was a tabernacle, before the system was put together in an organized fashion, they already were commanded to do this Passover sacrifice before they left Egypt. So it's kind of a unique sacrifice, because perhaps more than any other, it foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. More than any other, it's associated in the New Testament with Jesus Christ. As Paul says, you know, Christ is our Passover. And as the book of Revelation talks of him, as the lamb that was slain, and so on. So this Passover sacrifice so typified the sacrifice of Christ that even though we no longer live under the obligation to bring sacrifices, animal sacrifices, this particular sacrifice is commemorated, and we have a New Testament ceremony that commemorates it. Now, Jesus died as the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb was slaughtered at the end of the day on the 14th day of the first month. By the time of Christ, so much work had to be done at the temple to get all the lambs sacrificed that they began, as the sun began to set, as began to go down in the heavens from 3 o'clock on. Between the two evenings came to be defined as between 3 o'clock, you know, and the end of the day. So they began sacrificing the lambs at 3 o'clock, and you can check in the New Testament that is when he died. He died on the 14th day of the first month at 3 as they were sacrificing the lambs. And he was then the antitype of the Passover sacrifice. Now, before he went through that, he instituted a ceremony so we would remember that from year to year. I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 11. Now, it was not a biblical practice to celebrate birthdays. It was a biblical practice, or it was a Hebrew practice, to commemorate the death of someone. And we call that nowadays Yahrzeit, a Yiddish term, a German Germanic term. I believe it's also called Azkara in Hebrew. And I think the Sephardic Jews call it Nahala, maybe if I'm maybe mispronouncing it, maybe Nahala from the word for an inheritance. It is the commemoration of the death of somebody. And of course, the way Jews observe it is because the day begins with darkness. The Yahrzeit begins the night before that day, if you know what I'm saying. In other words, if somebody died on Monday, because that's what we're going to do. If somebody died on Monday, then the Jews would begin observing the Yahrzeit from Sunday night, you know, to the next night. And if you go to a grocery store in a Jewish neighborhood, you'll see these candles, a large glass with the wax inside, and the candle would be lit on one night before that day, you know, like Sunday night, and would burn 24 hours or so until the next night. You know, so that's one way in which Jews nowadays commemorate the anniversary. So we do something similar in following that Hebraic tradition, in the sense that we commemorate the death of our Savior when there's no command to celebrate his birth. We don't even know when he was born. The Bible doesn't tell you. His birthday is not in the Bible as a special day to keep from year to year, but his death, yes, is. A memorial of his death is in the Bible, and we do know when he died. And we keep it beginning with the night before, the day of his death. But there's more reason for that. There's a very important reason for that, because we have to understand the nature of his sacrifice. The nature of his sacrifice was not merely giving his life. That was not all that he did. He went through every conceivable kind of penalty that we might endure because of sin. There are different, you know, you might say kinds of sin, categories of sin, and different ways we can slip up, Some could be very serious crimes. Others might be, in one sense, relatively minor. Not that you should ignore them, but they're maybe not as harmful to you or others as other things are. And so there are different penalties. If you look in the Old Testament, there are different penalties for sins. There would be fines, there would be beatings, but in some cases there would be execution. Some cases, exclusion from the community. There are different, different kinds of crimes you can commit and different penalties, for the crimes. Well, Jesus went through all of that because he was completely innocent of any sin. And yet he was humiliated. First he was arrested and like a common criminal. And then he was taken through seven different trials, horrific situation, the way he was treated, very disrespectfully. I mean, this is the creator of humankind and treated so disrespectfully. And in effect, he went through seven different trials. First, he was brought to the father-in-law of the high priest. Then he was brought to the high priest. Then he was brought to the Sanhedrin, to the council. Then he was brought to Pilate. Then he was brought to Herod. Then he was brought back to Pilate. And then finally, Pilate brings him in front of the crowd, and the crowd, is stirred up by the leadership to crucify him. So in effect, he goes through seven trials, and it takes place over the night. He's arrested around midnight, and he's taken through all of these trials, and he's humiliated, he's insulted, he's physically beaten and tortured very, very severely. All of his property is taken away from him. He had a beautiful cloak that they took from him and gambled for, because it was so well put together. They drew lots for his garments. They took everything away from him. He had no property anymore, no rights of any kind. And then finally, they gave him the most brutal kind of execution, not just a quick, ready aim fire, no, but crucifixion and dastardly way to deal with anyone. So he went through all of that. So this is one reason why we have our ceremony the night before he died. We don't meet together at 3:00 in the afternoon when he actually died, but we meet the night before because we're remembering the entire process. But I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 11, and here's how Paul talks about it. Paul, who was supernaturally instructed by Jesus Christ, gives perhaps the earliest account of this New Testament Passover. And there are various terms by which it is known. There are certain groups of people that do understand that it ought to be kept, and that it ought to be kept on the 14th day of the first month. The Church of God Seventh Day, which at one time was a part of the Adventist movement, but eventually came to be constituted separately, and from which came the Worldwide Church of God. Well, originally the Radio Church of God, then the Worldwide Church of God came out of the Church of God Seventh Day. They understood the keeping of the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Now, I don't know how they calculated. I don't know if they followed the Jewish calendar, the Hebrew calendar, or whether they have their own system. Maybe they look for the spring equinox and then decide, the new moon ought to be, maybe around that time and then count 14 days. I don't know if they follow the Jewish calendar or have their own independent way of doing it. But if you study, as far as I know, CG7 and its various offshoots, does understand the keeping of the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. Another group also is a group that today calls itself the Jehovah Witnesses. The movement began with the Watchtower Bible Society of Charles Taze Russell. And Charles Taze Russell's people kept the Passover on the 14th day of the first month. And ironically, some of you might appreciate this, there actually was a group that met in Big Sandy, Texas, of people who were following Charles Taze Russell way back in, I guess, I don't know whenever it was, early 20th century. You could check it out. It's kind of interesting. But anyway, the Jehovah Witnesses to this day, as far as I know, have a gathering on the 14th day of the first month. And again, I don't know how they calculate it. If they go by the Hebrew calendar, do it on their own. But they do have a gathering that they call Memorial. I think that's a nice name for it, too. As far as I know, they call it Memorial. It could be called the New Testament Passover. Some people call it the Lord's Supper based on what I'm going to read in a moment. Some people use the Latin term Communion, which comes from 1 Corinthians 10. And some use the Greek term Eucharist because Jesus gave thanks when he introduced the symbols And so Eucharist is the Greek for that. Evharisto is how you say thanks in Greek. So some people call it the Eucharist. But it is, in effect, the New Testament Passover, not the eating of the lamb, but the sacrifice of the lamb. So in 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 24, well, let's go to verse 23, okay? 1 Corinthians 11:23. These are the instructions of the Apostle Paul, and these are possibly the earliest ones that we have. The Gospels were very possibly written after 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 11:23, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. So he was betrayed the night before they killed the lambs, and that's clear if you read John's account, which I'm going to talk about in a moment. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. So he gave thanks. As I said, some people use that term to refer to the ceremony. They call it the Eucharist. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So the night that he was betrayed, he took very likely unleavened bread and broke it and gave it to them as a symbol of himself. Now, the next night would be the night to be much observed. Leil Shemurim is called in Hebrew, the night of observance. And the Jews think of it now as the Seder night because they developed an order, a ritual for that evening of I guess it would be, depending how you break it down, 14 parts, through the that you go through the meal. And so the Seder meal was the next night. Now, Jews had to go to the temple. Excuse me, the lamb would be sacrificed. The priest would sprinkle the blood of the lamb. But not everybody could be there. What about, you remember, Paul, for example, came from Tarsus. And there was a huge Jewish community in Alexandria. And a huge Jewish community in what is today Iraq. Well, all these Jewish communities around the world, they couldn't all go to Jerusalem. They couldn't all go to the temple and sacrifice a Passover lamb. So what they did in other cities, other areas where they couldn't be in Jerusalem, is that on the night to be much observed, they couldn't just go somewhere else and sacrifice the lamb. No, it had to be done at the Temple Mount. It had to be done in a certain way, in a certain place. You know, so what they did was they did have a festive meal. They did have unleavened bread and bitter herbs, as the Bible commands, but they couldn't have the sacrificial lamb. So what they did was they ended their meal with a special portion of unleavened bread that they ate as a symbol of the lamb, because since they couldn't be in Jerusalem and couldn't eat the lamb, they substituted unleavened bread as a certain portion, which they ate as a dessert at the end of the meal. And they called it by a Greek term, aphikomen, which comes from evidently from Greek. And this aphikomen was the symbol of the lamb that weren't able to eat because mainly logistics. Well, now, of course, even Jews in Jerusalem have to do it this way. There is no temple standing. There is no sacrificial system. So even the Jews who live within a stone's throw of the Temple Mount, cannot participate in the Passover sacrifice. So all Jewish homes, if they observe the night to be much observed, if they do it correctly, will end their meal with this aphikomen. And as I said, that is a symbol of the lamb that they couldn't eat. So you see that when Jesus Christ introduced unleavened bread as a symbol for his broken body, it was not a radical move. It made sense within the culture, within the context of those people. It was a reasonable point of something reasonable from their point of view, if you want to look at it that way. In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And here again, wine is a symbol for blood. It's not out of context. In fact, there's even a metaphor. Wine is poetically called the blood of grapes. I want to go back to Genesis 49, if I may. Here's a prophecy of Judah, which also focuses on Jesus Christ, the Lion of Judah. But I want to go to verse, of course, this is poetic. And Hebrew poetry, as you know, uses parallelism. Something is said and then said again in a different way. you know, for the poetic value and for the repetition value to get the point across. So in Genesis 49 and verse 11, it says, binding his donkey to the vine. This is a prophecy of Judah, but verse 10 focuses on the coming Messiah, you know, Shiloh. But in verse 11, it says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So you see this poetic expression for wine as the blood of grapes. So again, using wine as a symbol for your blood also within the context, within the biblical culture, within Hebraic culture, it, you know, makes very good sense. So, if I go back to 1 Corinthians 11:25, in the same manner he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. So it's a memorial that we do on the night of the 14th, beginning on the 14th. It's a memorial. I found, you know, in checking out, I found out that the Jehovah Witnesses even call it that, memorial. It's not a bad name for it. It's a memorial that we do once a year. And I've been doing it. I was baptized in 1968 in June, so that next year, 69, in the spring, I would have kept my first Passover. So however many times, over 40, that I've done it. And so each year as we do it, of course, we remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Verse 26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So year after year after year, until such time as he comes, we're going to continue to do this. So you see the importance of this event. So I would say this is a very important thing. If you are a baptized Christian, you should be keeping this memorial on an annual basis on the 14th day of the first month on the Hebrew calendar. And that this year will be on Sunday night. We'll be keeping it here. We will broadcast what we do here live. Because some of you may not feel comfortable going anywhere. You know, you may feel, for whatever reason, if maybe you're too far away from any place that's doing it, or maybe even if there's some group of people doing it, you maybe feel, for whatever reason, you don't feel comfortable going there. Well, you can participate with us live. God willing, we'll send it out. It'll be 8 o'clock Western time. That means if you're on the East Coast, it'll be 11 p.m. It is no problem to keep it at 11 p.m. I mean, you might be tired, but what you could do is take a nap. You know you're gonna, if you know ahead of time you're gonna do it, take a nap, get up at, you know, a few minutes before 11, you know, kind of get awake and then participate. That's fine. The other thing we could possibly do, we could have a recording of last year's and have it available, on the website. Have we arranged that? All right. Well, those of you who don't want to be involved in the live, we have made some adjustments to the service, but I believe last year's was, you know, I believe it was valid what we did last year. I've made some adjustments this year, which I believe are improvements, but what we did last year, I God willing, you know, is acceptable, or was acceptable and will be. So if you want to listen and participate, then I would recommend you do it that way. And if you want to participate live electronically, I would do it that way. If you want to be here, you know, in Concord, California, where we're going to do it, then contact me, you know, email us, or, get in touch with us one way or the other, and we can direct you, you know, how to do it. But it is something that really does need to be done. In fact, it was so important in Old Testament times that God provided for a second Passover. If you were ritually unclean and couldn't go to the altar, couldn't offer the sacrifice and then eat of the lamb because you were ritually unclean, or maybe because you were on a journey. You know, maybe you were in one of Solomon's ships, you know, that went out to trade, you know, with other places and so on. Of course, this is in the book of Numbers before Solomon, but that's an example of what I mean, what it meant. In the book of Numbers, 9th chapter, it's provided for a second Passover. So let's say Sunday night, I hope this doesn't happen, but maybe you're ill, you feel, you know, you just feel terrible, and you just aren't able to even participate, you know, to even, you know, turn on the computer and take of the symbols. If you feel, you know, if you're really just incapacitated, then you could do it a month later on the 14th day of the second month. And at that point, you'll have the recording to listen to, you know. Or if you want to, you know, If I had enough people, I would administer it, but you know, if for some reason a group of people came to me a month from now and said they wanted me to do it for them, I would make the effort to do it. So it is something extremely important. Now what I wanted to do in the time I had left, which because I've ranted on and on isn't much, but I want to go to John 18. But what I said I hope is relevant and important as background to this. So as I'm summarizing, there is a festival which begins on the night of the 15th, which this year is Monday night. And that is a special night. It's the night of the outgoing from Egypt. It's a night to be observed from year to year. And I remember when I first came into God's church, I had grown up keeping a Seder, and I didn't know what God's church did, but I found out that indeed they made a big deal about that night, so I was very happy to hear about it. But the way they did it was different. We would do it, each family in its home, and we might have guests, you know, we might have a very large number, but it was basically a home ceremony, what we called the Seder. But what the church used to do was everybody would gather together, the whole congregation, in one big place, and that's how they did it. And after a while, in many, many congregations, they felt that was not really, that was unwieldy, and it became a family observance, just as Jews had done for all those centuries. In most congregations, it became a family observance. But even in the 1970s, I remember being in Sherman, Texas, or Denison, it might have been Ada, Oklahoma, where we were literally. It was the Sherman Denison congregation, you know, the Lake Texoma congregation, and I think it was Ada, Oklahoma, and the whole congregation came together for that night in Ada, Oklahoma. This was around 1975 or 6 or whatever. But it has become generally in the Church of God a home gathering. And that's what it was in the first century, basically a home gathering. But the Passover was not. The New Testament Passover wasn't something where the church all came together. And that's why in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul talks about it. He's not talking about the night to be much observed in 1 Corinthians 11. He's not talking about the Old Testament Passover meal, because in that case, that was something people did at home. They gathered together at home and had their Seder. But he's talking about something where the whole church came together in 1 Corinthians 11 because they came together from a memorial to partake of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as a church together in one place, as the Passover sacrifice was done in one place at the temple. They would come together as a church. But unfortunately, in Corinth, they misbehaved when they came. They treated it as kind of a banquet, and ate too much and drank too much and all the rest of it. And Paul talks about that here. You can read in 1 Corinthians 11. So what he's talking about is a misuse of that ceremony. He's not talking about what people did the next night, but what they did that night, which is the Passover, the New Testament Passover night. If you can understand what I'm saying, because as I said, the night to be much observed is basically a home observance. Is that you understand? People understand what I'm saying? Okay. There's reasons I'm going into this. I know some of you are innocent and you don't realize the baggage here. You don't realize a lot of people are carrying a lot of misconceptions from the past, and that they're wrestling with. I've been very, you know, I personally was condemned. For what I'm teaching you now, I have been condemned, in the community where I used to be, because people had a different notion of these things. Let me just say, for the sake of history, I could get in trouble for this, but sometimes historically things need to be said. There was a community, let's say, that at one time was all together in one organization called the Worldwide Church of God. And over years, it gradually, what can I say? I guess the term I heard today earlier from somebody here is splintered. It splintered into various splinters. One of the first splinter understood what I'm telling you. And that was Church of God International. They left in 1978, and they understood this. So people from that family of churches, of which there are many now, you know, many splinters from the splinter, people from that CGI heritage understand what I'm telling you now. But unfortunately, people who are part of that main body, many of them are still laboring under false concepts. I just have to say that, just so that you understand why I'm saying what I'm saying, some of the background of that. So, Let me apologize, but I wanted to bring out that much history. Let's go to John 18. So here we see, if we read John carefully, we'll see that this is not the night to be much observed. This is not the beginning of the holy day, but the night before. It's the night before they killed the lamb. And on that night, Jesus was arrested. And he prayed a very fervent prayer in John 17, which we normally go over verse by verse on the Passover, New Testament Passover commemoration. On Memorial Night, we go over this prayer normally verse by verse. And our tradition has been to have each person in the congregation read some of it. And then he goes to the, let's go to the conclusion. John 17:25. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have, this is of course Jesus' personal prayer before his arrest, torture, and execution. He says in verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now this is all introduction to what I was supposed to cover today. What I wanted to cover today was John 18 through about verse 37. So I may not get there. I may have to jump around. But anyway, here's what happens. After saying these words, chapter 18, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden where he and his disciples entered. And this, of course, is Gethsemane, olive oil press, a place where it's on the base of the Mount of Olives. So he had all these olive trees. So on the base of the mount, there was a garden where they made olive oil, and that's where he went. Gethsemane is olive oil press, Gath Shemin. Shemin is olive oil. And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. Then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Therefore Jesus, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, well, whom are you seeking? Well, Judas, as you know from other accounts, pointed him out by kissing him, which was customary in those days to do. But he pointed him out by kissing him. So obviously, Jesus didn't look that different from anybody else who would have been there. Unfortunately, people, when they think of Jesus, have this stylized view from various Renaissance paintings where he looks different than other people. But no, he could not have been, he was not that distinguishable by some physical trait, maybe his hairstyle or his appearance. He would have been like any average Jew of that period of time, in terms of height and stature and appearance and, as I said, hairstyle, whatever else. He could not be discerned, but Judas had to point him out by kissing him, which he did, but it's in the other accounts. And so he says here, whom are you seeking? So he confirms that they're after him. They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. And I could have waxed eloquent about the meaning of that, but Nazareth was a place, but also it's reference to a branch. He's the prophesied branch, the prophesied descendant of David. He is the Messiah. They answered him, saying, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am. I think if you look at the original Greek, that's what he says. I am. The he in my Bible is in italics. So when he said, I am, he's in effect saying more than just, yes, I'm the one you're looking for. He's going back to Exodus 3, where God says, I am that I am. So there's an implication here. And you know that in John 8, he says, before Abraham was, I am. And they wanted to kill him there for that. So in effect, now I know scholars have argued against this interpretation, and there was a time I was influenced, but I went back to the Septuagint, to the Greek there, I believe he is implying when he says, I am, I'm the one you're looking for, but also he's reminding them, or he's reminding us as we read it, that here is the Word of God incarnate. Here is God become man. I am. In fact, when he said it, they drew back and fell to the ground. So there was evidently some kind of demonic influence there. And when he said that, they fell back. Which when someone's under demonic influence, they fall back. Because when you fall back, You can't control what's going to happen to you. You could be very badly hurt. When people see God, they fall forward. Look in the Bible. When people see God, they fall forward. Demonic influence, they fall back. So they fell back. They threw back and fell to the ground. When he asked them, saying, "Whom are you seeking?" He asked them again, "Whom are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I've told you that I am, or that I am he. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way." So you want to protect. So he's not thinking of himself here. He's thinking of his apostles. Then that the saying might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom you gave me, I've lost none." That's a prayer. But go back to John 17. That's what he prayed. "I've lost none except the one that was prophesied, you know, the son of perdition, Judas. But the others, no. They're going to be spared." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So they give material here to show the historicity of the account. It's not a legend or allegory. It happened. And historical people are mentioned by name so that you would understand this, the historicity of the account. And Luke, being a physician, takes note of the fact that Christ miraculously healed his ear. John doesn't mention it, but if you go back to Dr. Luke, you know, his account, he mentions that Jesus miraculously heals the man's ear. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into the sheath. Shall I not drink the cup of which my Father has given me?" You know, we're not to resist this. And of course, that would have panicked Peter then, because now that they can't defend themselves, and now that Jesus has turned over to the Romans, what is that? You know, what is the status of his followers? Wow, you know, they now become accessories to a crime, and crucifixion is a horrific way to die. Certainly, that would have terrified Peter. The thought of possibly being crucified, you can understand why now that Jesus has surrendered, why he became kind of panicked and didn't want to even admit that he knew Jesus. Of course, later on, he bitterly repented of that, and he became a leader of the movement, as we know. And evidently, he was martyred as crucified ultimately later on. Anyway, in verse 12, "Then the detachment of troops and the captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." So you see, the sacrifice begins the night before, and that's when we keep it. And that's why I'm saying you could keep it quite late at night and still be in the spirit of the event, because things began to happen late at night. Now, that doesn't mean you have to deliberately keep it late at night. We were keeping it at 8 o'clock this year, and that's, I think, a fine time to do it. But if you do it later, that's also okay, in my opinion. But we shouldn't wait till the next afternoon at 3. Some people began to adopt that practice of doing it at 3 in the afternoon the next day. That is not what happened here. Jesus did this before, you know, he was arrested. And Paul says, the night before, he specifically says in 1 Corinthians 11, the night before. So we have direct biblical command when to do it. The night of his arrest in 1 Corinthians 11. Right now I feel like slugging the timekeeper. No, I'm kidding. All right, no, sorry. But I won't. Anyway, I better not. I get the worst of it. Anyway, he goes before the, you know, to make a long story short, and I want to jump down to where he confronts Pilate. He has to go before the Roman governor. I want to jump down to verse 33. Okay, John 18:33. Because ultimately, what did the Jews do to Jewish leadership? I want to talk about a contemporary movement that a lot of you have heard of. It's called Chabad. And I won't go into the background of the movement, but it's a Jewish movement that began in what is today Belarus, and it then was based in Brooklyn, and it's now a worldwide movement. And many of you have heard of it, especially in Southern California, because they have a telethon that's the most, what's the right word? It raises more money than any local telethon in the United States. It raises, I think, normally about $4 million, this Chabad telethon. And now they have similar ones in New York as well. But anyway, the reason I mentioned the Chabad movement is because when they started in Eastern Europe, the religious establishment of the day, among Judaism opposed them. And they went to the Tsar. I mean, what does Tsar mean? It means Caesar. They went to the Tsar, the Russian Tsar, and they somehow convinced him that the rabbi of Chabad was some kind of criminal. And so he was arrested by the Tsarist authorities, and of course later released because he was innocent. And this happened, I think, on two different occasions. So if any of you have any exposure to the Chabad movement, they actually have holidays of their own where they celebrate the release of their rabbis from imprisonment. Now, why am I bringing out this example? Because it's what happened in the first century as well. It's so sad. Religious establishment figures will go to civil authorities to silence opposition. I mean, it's not just Jews that do this. I mean, the Catholic Church in all through history had a habit of going to the civil authorities to have the power to deal with opposition, you know, to dissident movements. It's not a unique thing in Judaism, but unfortunately it's something that has to be faced as reality, that religious authorities, when they can't silence opposition, will then go to the secular authorities, accuse these people of some kind of civil offense, and get them prosecuted that way. And that's what they did in the first century. They went to the Roman authorities, and they convinced them that here was a person who says he's a king. So he's obviously a threat to the Roman Empire. He's going to perhaps overthrow, you know, as what happened in later years. In the second century, a man claimed to be the Messiah, called himself Bar Kokhba, you know, the son of a star, going back to a prophecy of Balaam. And, you know, he was the messianic figure. He had the endorsement of the greatest rabbi of that day, Rabbi Akiva. He led a rebellion against Rome, and he was very badly defeated. So those things happened. And in 70 AD, you know, a generation after this, Jews rebelled against Rome. They didn't have a messianic figure then, but they did rebel against Rome. So it's a very real threat. But obviously Pilate, when he talked to Jesus, knew that that wasn't what Jesus was all about. He wasn't all about establishing a kingdom and overthrowing the Romans. That's not what he was about. But let's go to verse 33. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium. This is the residence, like the White House, but also the administrative center. Then the palace of the governor. Then Pilate entered the Praetorium, verse 33, again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Why am I getting involved in this? Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight." You know, but he told Peter not to fight. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. Now, to summarize what happened before Pilate knew that he was innocent, but nevertheless, to satisfy the Jews, he had him beaten mercilessly, and then he thought he could let him go, but they kept pressuring him, "No, no." And so finally, he bowing to the pressure, he had him executed, but Jesus told him, not that he was guiltless, but that the guilt of the leadership was worse. The ones who turned him over to him, their guilt was far worse than his, although he had to be guilty too because he bowed to the pressure and did it. You know, Jesus tells him, and I think he said earlier, you know, that the ones who sentenced me are really, you know, have a greater guilt than you have, the leadership that did it. But anyway, in verse 37, Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king, because I was born. And for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now Pilate then, you know, says very philosophically, you know, what is truth? Coming out of the Greco-Roman world, the Hellenistic culture of that day, you know, what do you mean? Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. He asked him, what is truth? And then I'll break into the account there and go to John 17. And by the way, speaking about what is truth, I want to make sure that whatever I tell you is accurate. Last week, I counted in front of you, you know, Resh in Tav, and somehow I came up with Resh is the 19th letter of the Hebrew alphabet, when it's the 20th. So I'll correct that this week, 20, 21, 22. So Resh is the 20th. But let's go back to something far, 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 far more important. And this is John 17:17. Jesus prays to God and says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So Pilate asked Jesus, what is truth? You know, well, one thing we know, when it comes to how to behave, when it comes to God's plan of salvation, when it comes to the purpose of human life and how to get from point A to point B, the truth is in God's inspired word, the canon that we have, that preserved by the Greek-speaking community and the Hebrew-speaking community. You know, that is truth, Jesus says. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So if somebody asks that question, you know, what is truth? When it comes to spiritual truth is found, you know, in the inspired scripture. We need that because we're not going to come up with it on our own. We are not spirit beings. We're physical beings with a certain power that is spirit. We have a spirit that gives us a certain power, a certain capacity, but we're limited and physical. We need revelation, and it's given, you know, in God's word. And so we are reminded, you know, that your word is truth. So Jesus went through all of these things that we read about in John 18, and of course in verse 9, in chapter 19, the crucifixion itself, and it's also covered in the other three gospels. He went through all of that, you know, as a sacrifice for our sin, as a critically important step in God's plan of salvation. And it begins the entire cycle of the holy days. The festivals begin first by our pausing to remember the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, as we're in the midst of the de-leavening and preparing for the festival and the cooking and the, you know, organizing and all the rest of it. As we think about the festival days, we first pause to get together and have this memorial, for the, you know, remembering the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So in 1 Corinthians 11, I want to go back to that, to those instructions. In 1 Corinthians 11. So, whatever we're doing, we should take the time to come together on the first, on the night of the 14th day of the first month, and we should memorialize the crucifixion of Jesus Christ from year to year, being joyful about the fact that our Savior is alive. He died for us, but he is alive. And, you know, we are saved by his life, but we are justified by his death. We in effect, the playing field is now leveled. You know, we don't have the penalties to pay, but we must now live. And in effect, Jesus Christ lives in us. Well, let me just go to Galatians 2, and then I'll finish in 1 Corinthians. I'm just compelled to go to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Paul says here, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So we can be very positive, but we still need to reflect on the gravity of sin, the gravity of our own sins, because we, each of us, cause that sacrifice to be necessary. If we had been the only people, you know, in the world to, you know, still that sacrifice would have been necessary for us so that we could live eternally. So each of us, in that sense, bears culpability for that sacrifice. So we repent of our sins and we accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior. We come under that sacrifice. And then if we receive God's Spirit as a part of the process, we then have the power to have a different attitude, a better attitude, and to have a better understanding, and then to also to look forward to resurrection, to spirit life. So I do now want to go back to 1 Corinthians 11. And so Paul says to the Corinthians, this is something that you must do, but yet we have to do it in a proper way. It should be preceded by a self-examination, so that from year to year, just as we de-leaven our homes each year, we de-leaven our lives each year. And in 1 Corinthians 11:27, he says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Well, how do you do it in an unworthy manner? If you don't examine yourself. He says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, or, you know, a person, you know, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So indeed, we can be grateful for what Jesus Christ did. We can memorialize it, and we can, if we're adults, if we've made that commitment, if we've been baptized, we can examine ourselves and then indeed come together at this occasion and eat of the bread and drink of the cup, and therefore memorialize the death of our Savior, remembering also that He is our living Savior, you know, that He is our High Priest and our coming King, and I hope our soon coming King. Well, I thank you for listening, and hope that this has been helpful, and we're going to have a Passover service here, New Testament Passover service here, Lord's Supper, if you want to call it that, on Sunday evening, 8 o'clock Western Time, which we will webcast live, and there will also be a recording of the one we did last year, for those of you who go to sleep early. Then on Monday night, if you're in the neighborhood here, we'll be having the Night to Be Much Observed here. We'll have dinner here at 7 o'clock, and we do have a Seder that we have organized, a Haggadah, but of a Christian nature. So we've incorporated elements of the traditional Jewish Haggadah along with New Testament material, and we do believe it's something that, you know, useful. And if you want to have one, then, you know, let us know, and we'll try to send it to you. Maybe too late for this year, but, you know, for future years. And also, we'll have a Holy Day service on Tuesday. When is that going to be, 11? Okay, I'll announce it again, but as of now, tentatively, 11 o'clock Western Time. So that's 2 o'clock Eastern Time on Tuesday. Okay, well, in the meantime, all the best to you and yours.